Mr. Chairman, members and friends of the James Begg Society, I do thank you for the invitation to come and address you this evening. It's never a totally happy situation when one has to take the place of someone who is ill, but nevertheless I do count it a privilege to be able to render this service on this occasion to the honour and glory of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The subject that has been assigned is church and state. We might immediately think of our Lord's question with respect to the Roman penny. Whose is this image and superscription? And his subsequent command, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Taken with the statement, our citizenship is in heaven, this meant to the brethren I knew in my youth, pay your taxes, and that is the end of it with respect to the state. Now, at first I was shocked to find that the word citizenship does not appear in the Authorized Version. In fact, citizen appears twice, Luke 15:15 and Acts 21:39. And citizens once, Luke 19:14. In Philippians 3:20, Paul says, for our conversation is in heaven. Our Lord did say to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. But also went on to say, but now is my kingdom not from hence. We could hardly stretch this to mean, my kingdom is not in this world. Believers are in the world. The kingdom has come into the world. Does it have significance only for the individual? Is the only community for whom it has significance the church? In a word, do I need to give this address at all? Obviously, the office bearers of the James Begg Society considered it an important subject, and in this they would be supported by the Reformed confessions. So what does the Scripture say? My time is too short to give an exhaustive study. Bannerman was able to write 2 volumes on the church alone. And Rutherford, a whole book, Lex Rex, on the state. To look at our subject in a devotional and practical way, we will consider first common principles applicable to church and state. And this will be the main part of my address and probably will take up 2/3 of our time. Second, we look at challenges in practice for Christians and the church in relation to the state, drawn from these principles. Plus the final application in the third place, the completion in prospect with respect to church and state. We look first at common principles applicable to church and state, namely, institution, regulation, jurisdiction, relationship, and righteousness. Because it is recognized in the Reformed tradition that the church and state are 2 distinct jurisdictions, it is common to find their differences emphasized. Thus, J. Marcellus Kick, in his booklet, Church and State in the New Testament, comments.
State and church differ radically in their origin, in their membership, in their aims, in their laws, in their weapons, and in their extent, such as the teaching of the New Testament. The scriptures make a clear distinction and a definite line of demarcation between Caesar's kingdom and that of Christ's. History reveals that much harm results to both kingdoms when this distinction is disregarded or blurred. The desire to enter into one another's territory has caused bitter and sometimes bloody struggle. This conflict has not abated and continues in varying degrees throughout the world. To this day, the scriptural distinction of the two jurisdictions is not understood by many, even though the two kingdoms differ in all that can make them two societies. Now, we can agree with Kick with respect to some of the obvious differences included in his quotation just given. First, the aim of the civil powers that be ought to be their God-ordained end of upholding good and restraining evil. If you have your Bible this evening, turn with me to Romans in chapter 13 and the first five verses there in that chapter. Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. The aim of the church is to fulfill its spiritual mandate given by the resurrected Savior. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and verse 18 to 20. Matthew's Gospel 28, verse 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The aim is different. Secondly, the weapon of the civil magistrate is the sword. And it is quite contrary to scripture and sound reason to deny him the right of waging war and executing the death penalty for murder. Our Westminster Confession limits waging war to just and necessary occasions. That same confession denies to the civil magistrate the administration of the word and sacraments, for the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven belong to the church. Kick is thus right to emphasize such distinction. But we must not so construe his words, I quote, the two kingdoms differ in all that can make them two societies, so as to overlook the common principles which are equally important. It is to these that we turn. First of all, institution. At first sight, this might seem like a remote and unfamiliar concept. but it is not. We are familiar with the apostle's words in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 25. You know them very well. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 25. Words which are very precious to us. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. With respect to the Lord's Supper, these are very often referred to as the words of institution. We mean by that that these are the authoritative words of Christ, whereby he, as the head of his church, established this particular memorial of his atoning death, that his people might never forget that they are bought with a price, but witness to it even to the end of the world. As Paul goes on to say in verse 26, For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Thus, when we speak of institution, we mean authoritative establishment. And this principle is applicable to both church and state. There is a church in the world because Christ has authoritatively established it. And there is civil government in the world because God has instituted it. Professor John Murray, in his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, is splendidly uncompromising at this point. With regard to Paul's statement in Romans 13:1, he comments, When he says they are of God, he means that they derive their origin, right, and power from God. This is borne out by several considerations urged later in this passage. But here it is expressly stated and excludes from the outset every notion to the effect that authority in the state rests upon agreement on the part of the governed or upon the consent of the governed. Authority over the governed and the subjection demanded of the governed reside wholly in the fact of divine institution. The context shows that the ordination of which the apostle now speaks is that of institution, which is obliged to perform the appointed functions. The civil magistrate is not only the means decreed in God's providence for the punishment of evildoers, but God's instituted, authorized, and prescribed instrument for the maintenance of order and the punishment of criminals who violate that order. When the civil magistrate, through his agents, executes just judgment upon crime, he is fulfilling God's preceptive will, and it would be sinful for him to refrain from so doing. End of quote. We may not allow to our rulers in civil matters any less obligation to do what is their duty than belongs to presbyters in spiritual matters. We may not allow any less obedience on the part of the governed with respect to duties regarding church or state. Both require obedience as unto the Lord. The second principle is regulation. With the Lord's Supper, there is an instituted meal, and there are prescribed actions. There is bread to be broken and eaten. There is wine to be drunk. There is a specific doctrine concerning them to be explained. If these are not observed, the sacrament is violated. So it is with each divine institution. There is appointment and prescription. The church is not at liberty to introduce unscriptural doctrines, practices, or government. We cannot say that we will have an archbishop or a pope. As to the settled order of the church, even apostles were presbyters. And in 1 Peter in chapter 5 and verse 1, the apostle states that quite explicitly. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So, with the civil magistrate, there is prescription. He is not at liberty to do what he will. You may remember that in December 1989, the Romanians executed their tyrannical president, Nicolae Ceausescu. He had been an open admirer of the Impaler of the 15th century, who delighted in impaling invading Turks on stakes around his Transylvanian castle. Nicolae Ceausescu admired this man. And you know somewhat of the outworkings of that in the country of Romania which he governed. Rutherford, in his devastating critique of the divine right of kings, insists upon election by the people as part of God's prescription for civil rule. He states, "It is true the election of the people contains not formally royal dignity, but the word saith, they made Saul, they made David king. So virtually election must contain it. Samuel's oil maketh not David king. He is a subject after he is anointed. The people's election at Hebron maketh him king. Yet God is the principal agent. Such representative government must not, however, be reduced to humanistic democracy. Democracy is government by the people. Their will and mandate becomes supreme. Thus, we have abortion, in which the tender babes are slain in their mother's womb. It is the people's will. Thus, we are on the brink of setting unnatural relationships on a par with holy matrimony. It is the people's will, we are told. But God's prescription for representative government does not substitute the will of the people for his own. Their election puts the ruler in office, but he must govern to terrorize evil and uphold the good in line with the divine standards. That is his regulation. Thirdly, jurisdiction. A father's jurisdiction extends to his family. He has authority to discharge his paternal responsibilities concerning them. So the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 and verse 4 says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." A presbytery's jurisdiction is over the faithful within its bounds. Her Majesty has jurisdiction over the territories belonging to the Crown. The issue of jurisdiction has a long history and continuing relevance with respect to church and state. Erastians would make the king head over the church. And the Pope claims jurisdiction over kings. The Scots were zealous that there should be no misunderstanding with respect to the Westminster Confession statement that magistrates, I quote, "may lawfully call a synod of ministers and other fit persons to consult and advise with about matters of religion." In their act approving the Confession of Faith at the Edinburgh Assembly in 1647, they stated, one, that it was to be understood only of kirks not settled or constituted in point of government. This had two subheads. 1a, in such kirks, a synod of ministers and other fit persons may be called by the magistrate's authority and nomination without any other call to consult and advise with about matters of religion. And 1b, the ministers of Christ, without delegation from their churches, may of themselves and by virtue of their office meet together synodically in such kirks not yet constituted. Now, they affirmed a second principle here. Neither of these ought to be done in kirks constituted and settled. This also had two sub-points. 2a, it being always free to the magistrate to advise with synods of ministers and ruling elders, meeting upon delegation from their churches. 2b, it being also free to assemble together synodically upon delegation from the churches by the intrinsical power received from Christ as often as it is necessary for the good of the church so to assemble. This was consistent with the Glasgow Assembly of 1638, which the King's Commissioner dissolved, but which continued meeting, claiming authority direct from Christ so to do. The confession itself, as we have seen, is explicit earlier in section 23.3, stating, "The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys, of the kingdom of heaven. As Andrew Melville aptly put it, there be two kings and two kingdoms within the realm. Thus Bannerman states with respect to the two kingdoms, for the civil ruler to pass beyond the line that divides them, to trespass within the dominion of Christ, to assume jurisdiction there, and to interfere between him and his subjects, is plainly to touch very nearly the honor of Christ's crown. Fourthly, relationship. What we have just said does not imply that church and state should be totally isolated from one another. They are both institutions of God with their respective regulatory prescriptions and jurisdictions, and it is evident that neither can function completely in disregard of one another. The Anabaptists broached the voluntary principle in 16th century Germany. This principle has widespread support in English independency today. And the claim is made that magistrates have nothing to do in matters of religion, and that for the civil magistrate to become involved with matters of religion would be inconsistent with the spiritual independence of the Church of Christ, and would also lead to religious intolerance. Interestingly, John Owen, that great and godly independent, did not approve of the voluntary principle. Nor does the Scripture, which expressly requires rulers to acknowledge God and Christ, and consequently the true church, in their government. You know the words of Psalm 2 well. Now therefore, kings, be wise. Be taught, ye judges of the earth. Serve God in fear, and see that ye join trembling with your mirth. Kiss ye the Son, lest in his ire ye perish from the way, if once his wrath begin to burn. Blessed all that on him stay. James Bannerman's analysis shows that the attempt to isolate civil government from the responsibility to uphold the true religion has the exact reverse effect of what is intended. Listen to what he has to say. What then is the conclusion of the whole argument? Is the principle involved in a recognition by the state of God and man's responsibility to God hostile to the principles of toleration and incompatible with the right of private judgment? The very reverse is the case. The right of toleration can never be placed on a secure foundation, such as that it shall appear a right too solemn and sacred to be intermeddled with by a fellow creature, until the state is brought to see that it is a right of God and not of man, a right flowing directly from the relationship in which man stands to his Maker. Is the principle involved in the voluntary theory that the state has nothing to do with God and man's duty to God the only principle consistent with the rights of conscience and the claims of toleration? The very reverse is the case. By divorcing the principle of toleration from its direct relation to God, it robs it of half its authority and more than half of its sacredness, and degrades it from the level of a divine appointment to that of a mere political privilege, a civil claim to be owned or rejected according to considerations or notions of political expediency, and not as a right from God, never in any circumstances or on any pretense to be denied or resisted. The principle involved in the voluntary theory is hostile equally to the true independence of the church and the true claims of toleration. Let that principle be carried out to its legitimate issue, and let the state disown the church as an ordinance of God and regard it as a merely human and voluntary society, and almost the only security for its spiritual independence is removed, and its freedom, wherewith Christ made it free, is laid open to the encroachment and tyranny of Caesar. Once more, let that principle be carried out to its legitimate issue, and let the state divorce the claim of toleration from the sanction and authority given to it by God, and the very foundations of religious freedom are undermined and shaken, and the right of private judgment loses a great part of its security because it loses all its sacredness. Bannerman's analysis is no longer a matter of hypothetical possibility. It is an established fact. We enter the third millennium A.D. with the independence of the church and the toleration of the true religion as mere political privilege at the whim of the House of Commons, or more likely, Brussels. Should they decide that Reformed evangelicalism is a dangerous cult, then its activities will be prescribed. This is the more likely as interest fades in what I present as the fifth common principle, righteousness. Righteousness runs to the very heart of the church and the state. Why do I say such a thing? For the simple reason that righteousness is a defining characteristic of Christ as the head of the church and the King of Kings. Herein lies so much of his beauty, desirability, and glory. So in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9, the psalm is quoted, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow." Christ is altogether different from the injustice, expedience, and political maneuvering that we see around us in the world today. He is the true Melchizedek, King of Salem, being by interpretation King of Righteousness, and after that also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. For true peace necessitates righteousness, not only in relationships between man and man, but between God and man. Thus the Apostle Paul, writing in Ephesians in chapter 2,
And verse 13 and following says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who have made both one, and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh." This is not peace at any price. This is peace at the highest price. Justice is satisfied. So those most glorious, touching, and wonderful words of the Apostle Paul in Romans in chapter 3, where he comes to that grand announcement of the death of Christ as the way whereby sinners are saved. And he shows that this is peace at the highest price. Romans 3 and 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Free grace to us. And a Savior so sufficient, but at such cost to himself, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Oh, I could depart from my theme very much this evening, dear friends, to elaborate on that wonderful gospel message of how God saved sinners through the sacrifice of his own dear Son. Civil and ecclesiastical jurisdictions can too easily overlook the demands of righteousness, which are not at our discretion, but which are prescribed by God. Let me illustrate this from the matter of trials, for we are now on the brink of that strange fire, guilty until proved innocent. Yes, guilty until proved innocent. This is now what is under consideration for certain types of offenses by our government. We look at four representative texts on the subject of righteousness in this matter of trials. Turn first of all to Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 to 21. Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 to 21. Notice that there are enduring principles of judicial procedure in the Word of God. These are unalterable, irrespective of whether the civil courts or church courts are involved. Verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. That this is a general principle of justice and not confined to Jewish civil law is evident from Paul's instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:19, "Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses."
Thus, judicial proceedings are not at the whim of man to vary at his pleasure, but are held in the hand of Christ, the King of Kings, and the head of the church. Notice in this passage also that in judicial matters, those who judge must investigate what both parties have to say. Verse 17. Then both the men, between whom the controversy is, shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. The parties at the bar stand before the Lord, and the conduct of the trial is specifically required to be thorough, so that all the evidence can be presented. So verses 18 and 19. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. Justice demands not the silencing of testimony, but the punishment of perjury if committed during testimony. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy in chapter 16. We see here that the standard for those who must judge any matter is exceedingly strict and onerous. No external considerations must be allowed to detract from securing a just outcome by following the divinely prescribed principles of procedure. Judges and officers, we read, 18 and 19, shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. There are three examples of dangers to be avoided, which are absolutely forbidden: wresting judgment, respecting persons, taking gifts. It can be seen that in all species of trials, the requirements of justice take precedence over other considerations, and the judges may not vary procedure against the scriptural requirements on grounds of expedience or any other. Once matters proceed to trial, the rules of Christ in the scripture must be observed, or injustice, not justice, will be the outcome. Consider also the standard required is one of being altogether just. Verse 20. This criterion involves being just in every way. There must not be any deviation from strict justice. There must be a strict consideration of all the evidence. There must be a strict impartiality. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow. Look at 1 Kings chapter 3 and verses 16 to 28. And I must leave you to consider these in more detail at your leisure, as I have only brief time to outline the points here. But this case gives to us an example of the wisdom of Solomon in judgment. It follows his prayer for wisdom to do justly. This prayer was approved by God and answered by God. Notice that Solomon hears both sides of the matter. Look at verses 17 to 21, the first party. And the one woman said, and we have her testimony. And the second party, verse 22a, and the other woman said, and then we have her testimony. Thus the writer tells us they spoke before the king. Solomon takes both into consideration in his deliberation. Then said the king, the one saith, this is my son that liveth, and thy son is dead, and the other saith, nay, but thy son is dead, and my son is the living. This was a particularly hard case, and was solved by a most unexpected proposal, that the babe be cut in half. This judgment of Solomon commended itself to the people,
because they discerned the wisdom of God in it. Look at verse 28. This could not have been so had Solomon acted upon the testimony of one side of the case. For though the first woman's case seemed good, there was no witness to confirm it against the denial of the second woman. Nor could he give the child of the second woman upon her own testimony, for she had no independent witness either. Solomon's unusual proposal cut the knot, because the spontaneous responses of the two women revealed the true disposition of their hearts to the child. Look at verses 26 and 27. This procedure produced, in effect, clear testimony for the first woman's account, and at the same time, testimony against the second woman's account. The two spontaneous, independent testimonies corroborated each other in favor of the first woman's account. This was evidence that commended itself to all upright folk and instilled reverence and honor for Solomon's judicial competence. Because true justice does not divide the righteous, but unites them in concurring in the sentence of God. Now turn with me to Proverbs and chapter 18 and verse 17. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 17. This proverb reads, "He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him." The proverb addresses the danger of limiting testimony to a single party in judicial proceedings, for it takes little ingenuity to present a plausible case when only one side is to be heard, and no challenge mounted to it. It is when the second presents his case in full that what appeared invincible is searched out and its weaknesses known. Charles Bridges' comment is most solemn and arresting. The first tale is good till the second is heard. Our neighbor, acquainted with the real case, cometh and searcheth us, exposes our fallacy and puts us to shame. Often has the tale of wrongs from a hard-hearted overseer, landlord, or creditor roused our indignation, perhaps provoked our remonstrance. But the searching process of the story on the other side has shown us the wrongness of a hasty, one-sided judgment. Saul made himself appear just in his own cause. The necessity of the case seemed to warrant the deviation from the command. But Samuel searched him and laid open his rebellion. Saul's cause seemed just in David's eyes, until Mephibosheth's explanation searched him to his confusion. Job's incautious self-defense was laid open by Elihu's probing application. An eloquent advocate may easily make a bad cause coming first seem just. But the plaintiff is always right till the defendant's case has been opened. Yet the true rule of justice would be to judge neither to be right till both sides have been heard. Let the whole evidence be sifted, and often the plausible cover is swept away by a more searching investigation. Judges are bound to consider, take advice, and speak. Judges 19:30. Carefully guarding against prejudging the cause, till the whole has been fully before them. There is to be no spin. There are to be no short cuts. Once matters proceed to trial, all evidence must be heard and carefully sifted. Neither presbyters nor judges have any discretion to close down on the administration of justice. The need of the hour is righteousness, not policy. Let us turn to challenges in practice. What are the challenges arising from what we have said up to this point in connection with church and state? Our first two have to do with institution, our third with regulation, our fourth with jurisdiction, and our fifth with relationship. Thus we relate it to what we have already said. We reserve righteousness to our final section, completion in prospect. Challenges. First, prayer. The civil magistrate is instituted by God.
And therefore the church is to be diligent in praying, both for the ends of righteous government to be attained, and that the governors themselves might have that righteousness which is by faith. For God's salvation is for all classes of men, and to whoever believes. Thus Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Prayer. The second challenge is obedience. The civil magistrate is instituted by God, and therefore the members of the church are to be subject to the powers that be. Thus, as we have seen Paul in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Again and again it is reiterated in the New Testament that no one is above the law in this respect, and that Christians are to be law-abiding citizens in every respect. So Paul goes on in Romans in chapter 13, to which we have already referred. In verses 6 and 7 he goes on to say we are to pay our taxes. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We are not to pick and choose to our own fancy. So Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 and following says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. We are to render the honor due to the office, to its holder. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, honor all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Thus, the Reformed confessional standards follow Scripture in promoting obedience, not revolution. Honor, not derision. And it is sin to plead liberty of conscience to break the law of the land. So the Westminster Confession, 20, section 4. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. Obedience. Thirdly, reproof. The civil magistrate, being of divine appointment, is also regulated by divine prescription. Just as the citizen is subject to the law of the land, the ruler is subject to the law of the Lord. Thus John the Baptist reproved Herod for his sin in taking Herodias to wife, saying, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. It is not unlawful for the Christian or the church to speak out against immorality in the person or in the precepts of the ruler. The church is not to meddle in the details of civil affairs, pretending to some political or financial expertise, but it is to seek to awaken consciences where moral principles are at stake. The list in this connection is becoming overwhelming. Abortion, betting, capital punishment, discipline of children, euthanasia. I am not sure how far through the alphabet we could go. But it seems that we live under a government determined to undermine the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of the family, the sanctity of the Lord's Day, and so on. Evangelicalism's aversion to confrontation has not served our nation well. There is a time for confrontation. As Paul says of the ecclesiastical sphere, Galatians 2:11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. I withstood him to the face. It is not that we take any pleasure in controversy, but there is a time for confrontation, to reprove, rebuke, exhort. And with respect to our rulers, that time is now, and tomorrow will not do. Reproof. Fourthly, resistance. Scotland is hardly the place for an Englishman to come to speak of resistance to the king, for the blood of the Covenanters is still of revered memory. But I would be unfaithful to them not to reiterate their testimony that as the civil magistrate's jurisdiction is limited to the civil and temporal, he has no right to invade the crown rights of Christ. However, I am not at this time addressing the subject of armed resistance in defense of civil liberties, but that principle of resistance to the intrusion of men into the prerogatives of Christ. For this, we have clear and incontrovertible apostolic warrant. Acts and chapter 4 and verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We are, I doubt not, moving into times when political correctness will impinge more and more upon the functioning of the church. Possibly we are not far from the time when Christian charities or churches will be challenged for not appointing homosexual applicants for employment, and resistance to unwarranted impositions will be faced on very basic moral issues. The church will have cause to say with the psalmist, for thou didst prove and try us, Lord, as men do silver try. Resistance. Now my fifth point is convergence. It might seem strange in the light of what we have seen concerning reproof and resistance that we can speak at all of convergence. What possible sense can we make of such a concept regarding church and state? If church and state are to have any harmonious relationship and mutual supportiveness, what could possibly be the foundation for such a marriage? It is here that the covenant of witness comes into its own. They are clear about the relevant Reformed principle. J.G. Voss in his Scottish Covenanters puts it this way. Christ, not merely in his divine nature as God, but in his mediatorial capacity as God-man, has been appointed by God the Father to rule over the nations and indeed over the universe during the present age and until the end of the world. The convergence that we are to seek is not a confusion of church and state, but one where each in their respective jurisdictions honors Christ, the King of Kings, where each in their respective functions unite in harmonious celebration in the heavenly theme, "Ye gates, lift up your heads, ye doors, doors that do last for aye. Be lifted up that so the King of glory enter thee. But who is he that is the King of glory? Who is this? The Lord of hosts, and none but he, the King of glory." Yes. That leads us, in the third place, to look briefly at completion in prospect. There is today a lot to discourage. Many would think us dreamers to have any anticipation of better days when righteousness shall flourish in the earth. Of Christ's love of righteousness, we have no doubt. But we can say the same of all the lack of enthusiasm for righteousness that we see about us. We cannot doubt it. There is, however, in the Scripture an unshakable persuasion that the victory is not to the world, the flesh, and the devil. The agony lying behind the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, has not been in vain. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And what is that pleasure? Is it that the church, always in a low estate in the world, will shed a little light amidst the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? Is there no triumph of righteousness in this world? On the basis of our experience today, we might answer, apparently not. But we are not empiricists, relying solely upon experience and observation. If we are Christ's, we are believers, relying upon the Word of God written. And what says the Scripture? All ends of the earth, remember, shall, and turn the Lord unto, all kindreds of the nations to him shall homage do, because the kingdom to the Lord doth appertain as his. Likewise among the nations, the governor he is. When the church was in a very low estate with God's people in captivity in Babylon, the supreme ruler of the empire, Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream. In that dream, though the wise men of Babylon could not interpret it, he saw the grand sweep of the history of church and state before it came to pass. Nebuchadnezzar saw the four great world empires from his own time, glorious in outward appearance. But as Daniel would see in a subsequent vision, wild beasts for ferocity. Such power seems utterly invincible. Might is right. The majority rules, okay. But not with God. Daniel 2 and 31 and following, we read, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest, till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that the place was found, no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What this means, Daniel explains in his interpretation. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. And I'm almost finished. And I make this point. The kingdoms of this world have no future without Christ. As long as they depend upon human, not divine power, they are doomed to transition and collapse without achieving anything of perpetual duration. Read tomorrow morning's newspapers. The state without Christ is a creature of the dust, doomed to oblivion. How different things may be is well illustrated from the Reformation period when, for example, during the reign of Edward VI, 1547 to 1553, many Reformed leaders fled from the continent and settled in England. A Christianity flourished which was scholarly, godly, and practical. We are indebted still to the literature and spiritual impetus of this period. But we cannot live in the past. We need a double portion of that spirit that animated them to go forward into the future. In prospect of spiritual awakening, revivings, and reformation of church and state until the restitution of all things. Our banner is in Psalm 102. Thou shalt arise in mercy yet. Thou to Mount Zion shalt extend. Her time for favor which was set, behold, is now come to an end. Thy saints take pleasure in her stones. Her very dust to them is dear. All heathen lands and kingly thrones on earth, thy glorious name shall fear. He from his holy place looked down. The earth he viewed from heaven on high, to hear the prisoners mourn and groan, and free them that are doomed to die. That Zion and Jerusalem too, his name and praise may well record. When people and the kingdoms do assemble all to praise the Lord.